For those of you who are wondering, Curtis and family are on family vacation up in Oregon. And so we'll see him next week. Praise the Lord. Our chapters this week open with God addressing two groups of people. We heard it in the reading. Those who have been exiled to Babylon and those who've been left behind in Jerusalem. What I want to do for a minute is sort of take ourselves outside of the reading and maybe put ourselves inside the story by just trying to imagine what these two groups of people felt. For the case of the people who were in Jerusalem, I think it's fair to say that initially life hadn't changed much for them. They're probably still in their homes, they're probably still doing the same things. The temple's been raided of all the jewels, and there's a puppet king in place. He's one of their people, but he's under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. But for the most part, I suspect that at least initially, life looked like it always had for them. And consequently, you can imagine that what they believed was they were spared. They were blessed. They were the fortunate ones to still be in their homes and in their culture and everything that they knew. On the other hand, if you try to think about the exiles, it's pretty easy to imagine they thought exactly the opposite. Right? They've been taken from their family, their homes, everything they know, everything they have trust in and confidence in, and they're taken to this foreign land. And they just had to believe that they were the cursed ones. You know, they were the ones who had been abandoned by God, and to some degree were about to suffer for the sins of all, perhaps. So the chapters that we had this week, the six chapters, basically are God's words to these two sets of people about what the truth is of their situation. And so to some degree, I think that that's true of all of Scripture, that what Scripture is God's way, one of his ways of telling us the truth about ourselves, about him, about the world we live in. Specifically to counter the lies in which we can believe. And so he wants us to know his truth and live truthfully, to live accordingly. And so what is the truth? What does God's word say about these two groups of people? You know, are the exiles cursed? And the left behinds, my word, left behinds, blessed. We heard it in the reading this morning from Penny, the first reading. Actually, both readings. God uses the imagery of the bad, this imagery of good figs and bad figs to tell the story. And he opens chapter 24 with introducing this parable, I'll say. And then in 29, you may have caught it, but he mentions the bad figs again. And so the way I thought about these chapters was that they're sort of bookended, telling this whole story of good figs and bad figs. And so, what is the truth? The truth is, according to God's word, the bad figs are the ones who are left behind, and the good figs are the ones who are exiles. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to call us the good figs. I do think that we can relate to what God has to say to them. And there's a couple of reasons why I made this connection. The first is that, you know, while we're not exiles per se, the language throughout the New Testament for sure describes us or describes the followers of Jesus as pilgrims or foreigners or even aliens. Language very similar to exile, if you will. And it's easy to understand why, right? I mean, when you just stop and think about Jesus' announcement of his ministry, the very first thing he says is, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Jesus is the one who has brought God's rule back to earth. He's the one who, he's the king as we know, and he is the one that's inaugurating this inbreaking, if you will, of God's kingdom back to the earth. And so we'll hear him go on to use language and say things like, my kingdom is not of this world. And so clearly in Jesus's mind, there's a distinction between his kingdom and what he's about to do and the world that we live in and the world that he was born into. And so I think like the exiles in Babylon, you know, scripture at least teaches me that we too are a people that live in a place that's not home, if I can say it that way. The other connection I see with the exiles is where they're sent to. They're sent to Babylon. And, you know, Babylon, the word Babylon and the idea of Babylon has a place within the New Testament. We see it in Peter. In fact, I won't read it, but we see it in Peter's writing and we see it in Revelation. Clearly, both references to Babylon are discussed there. Probably more, the language that we probably are more used to using or seeing that I think means the same thing are the world or the nations. And so I'll ask your forgiveness because I use those words interchangeably. And so as I go through this, I hope I don't confuse everybody, but I, in my brain, they are all the same thing. And you know, clearly in the New Testament, when they use the language of Babylon, they're not talking about the physical geographic location of Babylon that the exiles were sent to, right? They're using the word Babylon to represent all that Babylon in the day of the exiles represented. It's basically the culture of Babylon and what it stands for in relation to God. And so I found this quote from Eugene Peterson that he says is for the world. I'm going to apply it to Babylon, the world, the nations. This is what Peterson says. He says that the world, or Babylon, is the society of proud and arrogant mankind that defies and tries to eliminate God's rule and presence in history. It sounds harsh. It sounds strong. These are words that oftentimes I think that we don't normally want to connect with ourselves. But if you think of it this way, I think of it as Babylon is the way of life that man has tried to create for himself and by himself. It's the way of the world. It's the way that we see just the world operate throughout history. I mean, I'm not a history buff, but if you read history, there seems to be this recurring pattern in our lives that I would say is wrapped up in Peterson's definition of what Babylon is. To say it another way, it's just the epitome of man's attempt to live outside of God's reign. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament know that when Peter and John use the word Babylon, they're talking about Rome. They are specifically calling Rome Babylon. And that's because at that time, Rome was the ruling nation. They were the definitive nation of the world, if I can use that term. And so the connection that I drew was, I want to say this, just that we live in the ruling nation of the world by most people's standards. And so in that sense, we live in Babylon. But in the sense that Babylon represents man's kingdoms, anywhere you go is Babylon in the language that I'm going to use. This isn't unique to us. Go anywhere in the world, any nation, any country, any kingdom of man, and you're in Babylon. So with that as my introduction, my intention for the rest of the morning is to just talk about or to look at the parallels between what God says to the exiles in Jeremiah and what God's word says to the early church, to us, about living in symbolic Babylon. So the exiles are in geographic Babylon, we're in symbolic Babylon. I'm going to I'm going to go back and forth looking at sort of the things that God says to these, to us, to these groups. And there's three observations. I had to have three, right? That's what you always have to have three. The first is that living in Babylon and submitting to her is God ordained. The second point I'm going to, or second observation I'm going to share, is that God's people are to live as his ambassadors to Babylon. And the third one is that God's people are to live in Babylon, or we do live in Babylon, but we're not to be of Babylon. So I'm going to work through those three points and hopefully quickly. And so the first point, I think it's, we heard it in the readings this morning. It's really easy to see that for the exiles that living in Babylon was God ordained. He sent them there. That's what he tells them. It was in chapter 24, verse 5, and chapter 29, verse 4. Both times, he clearly says, to the exiles I sent to Babylon. It's hard to argue that or misunderstand why the exiles are in Babylon. God wants them there. But I think, I think the reason that God is so clear about this is that it goes back to what I said earlier. If I were an exile in Babylon, I would not think that was the case. I would think that God had abandoned me. And I think by these words, God very clearly wants these people to know that that's not the case. That they're there because he put them there, and that he's not abandoned them, and that he will be with them. And so essentially he's telling them, I think he's giving them hope, if to say it that way. For us, for the New Testament, the early church, I think there's lots of language around this that I think we could find. But the verse that I'm going to point to is in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Some of you know it that way, right? When Jesus is praying over his disciples, right? He says that. He's praying to God the Father, and he says to God the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so, just like the exiles, if you will, right, Jesus has called us, called the church, to be in the world, meaning he doesn't want us to go off onto an island and separate ourselves from the world, but he is sending us into the world. And my next point will speak to why that is the case. But I think it's fair to say that people also think of the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the world, or all the nations, I think it says. But, I think this language, just to make the point, right? It may mean that we're called to change geographic locations. I'm looking at Allie, right? I mean, we all know their story. We know of others. That very well could be the case, but I think that's too narrow of an interpretation here. I think that if you accept my definition that we're all in Babylon, you just got to walk out your front door and you're in the world. And honestly, in some cases, you don't even have to leave home to be in the world. And so, we're clearly to see ourselves as being members of the kingdom who are present in the world, wherever that might be. Wherever you are, I should say, is a better way to put it. The other thing I said in that first point is that we're supposed to submit to Babylon. And I'll pause for a moment to say that it's having to address topics like this that are one of the many, and there are many reasons why I do not like doing this. And in this case, the reason is, and it happens every time, is that the work that I have to do to prepare for this causes me to read God's word in a way that, in order for me to feel like I'm sharing with you God's word, not what I think about it, it faces me to confront what God's word says, and it's extremely convicting. And so I don't like that. frankly. And in this case, I know I am not the one to talk to you about submission. So, in fact, it's so bad that in my younger days, more than once, actually, I was accused of being recalcitrant. Now, I'm sure most of you don't even know what this word means because you're nice people. But I'm going to give you the definition of this fancy word. And this was me. Here's the definition, recalcitrant. Having an obstinately uncooperative attitude towards authority or discipline. I got a few amens in the room. I've just got to say, you know, I praise the Lord that there were people in my life who loved me enough to not just say this once to me, but multiple times, so that I actually had a chance to hear it and accept that, this might be true. And so I share this story with you really because I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with submission. I think at the core of it, rebellion or resistance to submission is—it's just a product of our pride. It's my reaction to whoever it is telling me what to do, when to do it, how to do it, how to think, where to go, do this, do that, be good, be don't. You know, I don't need any of that, right? I'm a smart guy. I'm a good guy. I'm this. I'm that. You just keep all that goodness to yourself, right? And so, I just think that in a way, rebellion or pride is the lifeblood of Babylon, right? This is the very thing that God's talking about here, and so or God's addressing. And so, because I think that I'm not alone in this, that I think it's fair to say that most of us, in one way or another, have a really hard time submitting to God's word, submitting to God's truth, hearing it and accepting it. And I think God knows this. I mean, if you read the Daily Worship Guide this week, you know that I think on Thursday we read chapter 27. And the whole chapter, I think, is God talking about submission. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and then 11 just to say a little bit more about this. I use the New American Standard, so this is going to sound funny to you because it's not actually written to be read by normal human beings, I think. And so it's going to sound funny, but it's the translation I use, so I'm most comfortable with it. I've got it on my iPad because I didn't want to be flipping all over the place. So I'm just going to read to you. 27, 1 through 8, and then 11. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre and to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have also given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. Here's verse 11. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. It's hard to argue that God wants, in this case, everyone there to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. What's so interesting to me about this passage is that God wants all people to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not just calling his own people to submit. He's calling all of the nations. And in this, I just... It's just an amazing sign of God's mercy, and it's an amazing sign of God's love for all people, that he doesn't want us to continue to perpetuate the way of ourselves, the way of the world. He knows what's going to happen. He tells them that if you resist, if you go the way that things always go, you basically are dealing in violence, famine, and pestilence. And so it's God's heart that we would stop doing this, if you will. The other thing that I'll say about the passage that was interesting to me is that for the people at that time, Nebuchadnezzar was it. Babylon was it. There was no threat to them. By their standards, they would see Nebuchadnezzar as somebody that possibly could go on forever. But God says no, right? The way of Nebuchadnezzar will lead to the same thing, that Nebuchadnezzar will end up being overtaken by the next Nebuchadnezzar. And so I think even in that, God wants them to see that while this guy may look like he's on top of the world right now and everything's going his way, essentially, I think God sees that his pride will ultimately get the best of him too. There will be a change. And so don't think that this will continue. Shifting now to sort of the New Testament verses, if you will, or the language that or the things that God has to say to the early church and to us about submission. I mean, I think as soon as I mention this, many people would immediately think of Romans 13. That's the place where a lot of people talk about what it might look like or what it does look like for us to submit to the authorities. Another one is 1 Peter. I'm going to read the 1 Peter verses because I think they're more succinct in a way. I'm going to read verses. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's verses 11 through 17. The key verses are 13 through 17, but I thought the other one sort of tied in well with what I'm saying, so I'm going to read 11 and 12 as well. So 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's the key verses. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's that last, to me, the last verse in particular is a good way to think about what it looks like for us to submit, because I know that this language can sometimes be, it has been misunderstood, misused, used for evil. But the last verse, right, Peter says, fear God, honor the king. Those are two very different things. And he puts them, I think, in the order God wanted them, right, which is we are to live our lives in fear or in awe or of submission to God, and we're to live our lives in a way that honors the place in which we currently live. And we are to do that always, even if the time comes when those two things don't line up very well. For example, we were just in Daniel not too long ago, As soon as I mention Daniel, probably everybody knows exactly what I'm going to say, right? Which is the first six chapters of Daniel. Daniel's in Babylon. He's one of the exiles to Nebuchadnezzar. We see the way in which Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all continue to be faithful to God. Yet they also serve the king amazingly well. And there comes a time when they all are to be killed for their faith. And so when I think about what godly submission looks like, I think of them as the example for us, is that we're first and foremost supposed to be people who live in God's kingdom. We are not to become Babylonian, if you will. So the next point that I want to move on to was the second one, which is how we're called to live in Babylon. And I think that God's people are called to live as his ambassadors. You've heard me say it before, and so this will be a little redundant. But in Jeremiah 29, you know, we heard Penny read God's instructions to the exiles. And I'm going to read it real quick, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. So this is 29, 5 through 7. God says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. I don't think it's hard to understand that God clearly wants his exiles to live in Babylon. again, if you think about the state of mind that the exiles had to have all on their own, I don't think this is what they would have come up with. I think they would have been rebellious. I think they would have been disheartened. I think they would have been afraid. I think they would have done anything but live and live fully. You know, it's God doesn't tell them to form this little congregation and isolate themselves, right? God says to live amongst them. I think you can interpret the language that God says to draw them in, marry with them, if you will. He tells them to pray for their welfare. If just said another way, I think that God is instructing his people to live in a way that models his character. Live as people who know that they're where God wants them to be, and to live as people who aren't going to look like the world. They aren't going to look like the Babylonians around them. There's going to be something different about them and their hope and their joy and their faith that would be a blessing to Babylon. And I think, I think that ultimately is the power of God's words in this case, is that here again, he's confronting what had to be their perception of life and themselves and telling them, it's not what you think. It's not like the world around you. It's like this. And believe me and have faith. And you'll have life if you do. for the church and within the New Testament, I mean, you practically can't pick up the New Testament and read it and not find language that tells us to live differently than the world. You heard a little bit of it in the first Peter passage that I read. In some ways, you could even think of like the entire letter of Romans as the New Testament version of what Jeremiah is saying. Paul's writing to the church, the aliens that are in the heart of Babylon, and telling them, here's how you are to live. I'm not going to pull any verses. I'm not going to say more than that, because I think it's clear in the New Testament. This is we're called to be God's ambassadors. But I do want to say that there's something that God doesn't say that I want to point out, which is we're not called, I'll have to say more. When you first hear what I'm about to say, you're going to disagree with me. So let me finish before you all get out the tomatoes and stuff. We're not called to convert Babylon into the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of the kingdom. We are not an invading army. In fact, I think that you can look in the history of the church, and whenever the church has gotten confused about this, we've been the greatest counter witness for God that there ever has been. I dare say the Crusades would be a place that I would point to where we, our brothers and sisters before us, got confused about what it looks like to be kingdom people. They became Babylonians in my mind as soon as they said, you're going to love God or I'm going to kill you. And so I really think we're to live in a way that draws people to the kingdom of God. Or I better said, I think this is what God's word teaches us. The real danger, though, I think, is that many times for us, the Babylon that we're in actually has a greater effect on us than we do on the Babylon we're in that we're supposed to live in a way that draws them to us, that makes them want what we want. And instead, too often, the opposite thing happens. The opposite thing is we either gravitate towards them or we never come out of the world. We are Babylonian, if you want to say it that way. And so that leads to my last point, which is, you know, God's people are in Babylon, but not to be of Babylon. You know, I'll say it the way that most of us know it, right? Be in the world, but not of the world, right? I dare say it's not hard it's far, far easier to say such things than it is to do them, right? And so I'm going to attempt to use Hananiah, who's in the story of Hananiah is in 28. I'm going to attempt to use Hananiah's story to paint a picture of sort of the power of Babylon in my mind. And so chapter 28 wasn't a part of your reading this week. And so I'm going to read chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So, I'm not a very good dramatic reader, but when I read this story, I imagine being there and listening to Hananiah. And I just picture this guy that, in the words that he says, I mean, we heard it, thus says the Lord, the way his persona, the way he said it, I think everybody in the room believed him. I think that he believed to his core what he was saying. I don't think you speak this way if you don't. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But the point is that. This is very believable, and I think it's because in Hananiah's heart he believes it too. I'm going to read now. I'm going to jump down to the truth, if you will. Verses 14 through 17 in the same chapter. He said, This is what God's word says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I have also given him the beasts of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So the truth is, Hananiah is a false prophet. How does that happen? Not that there can't be false prophets. I fully affirm that there are liars in the world. But I don't know. Maybe I'm giving Hananiah the benefit of the doubt, but when I read Scripture, I don't read Scripture as if every false prophet is intentionally lying and that's the point. I actually think the point is the opposite, is that these guys actually believe what they're saying fully and completely. And so because of that, I think they serve in this story, at least for me, as an example of what it looks like to be of the world, to be of Babylon, if you will. That what we see in Hananiah is that this is what happens when all you believe is what you think or what you see or what people tell you, and you never seek the Lord. The truth of life is only found in God. It's nowhere else. You're not going to find it in your neighbor. You're not going to find it anywhere else. It's only in the Lord that we would find the truth. And so, remember what I said, remember the Peterson definition, I love it, so I'm going to say it again, which is, you know, Babylon of the world is the society of proud and arrogant mankind that defies and tries to eliminate God's rule and presence in history. I think that sums up exactly what Hananiah did. And so he didn't see God, and we know it. How do we know it? Verse 15, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, the Lord has not sent you. In my opinion, he never sought the Lord. And actually, I think one of the things that he did, which I think is a symptom of being a Babylon, we heard it in Penny's, in the second reading. It was in chapter 29, verse 8 and 9. I'll read it real quick. It sounded funny. Some of you may have caught it. We'll see. But here's what Penny read. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims, don't let the prophets and diviners in your midst mislead you. Don't pay attention to your dreams. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. The way I interpret don't pay attention to your dreams, well, not me, commentators and others, is that Hananiah basically is telling everybody what they want to hear. He knows the line. Not because he's lying, it's because that's all he knows. He was born and raised in a culture that was just immersed in trust yourself, trust the world, what have you. Sounds familiar, actually. But I think there's another possibility here that I want to use as an illustration, and that is that, let's just say, for example, that Hananiah had his scriptures just like we have our Bible. Hananiah is a God-fearing guy. He's going to seek out the Lord in his word. He's going to study his word. And I think it's entirely possible that Hananiah read his Bible the same way that I sometimes read my Bible. Meaning, I think I know the truth. I think I know how the world works. I certainly know what I like and I don't like. And so I can, you know, think I'm going to, you know, spend time with God and I'm going to get to know him and I'm going to open up his word and start reading it and I'm going to come to stuff that, ooh, I like that. More importantly, I'm going to come to stuff that's like, well, that doesn't make sense. I'll just ignore that part. or I don't like that. That can't be right. I mean, there's genuine misunderstanding, and God's word is complicated. I'm not here to suggest that it's easy to read, but I think too often it's not genuine misunderstanding. It's usually, I've got my Babylonian filters on when I read God's word. I've got my own on. And so I can imagine Hannah and I as reading the scriptures and going, oh, Jesus, Israel's my chosen people. I love them. I will never forsake them. They're my son, my beloved one, blah, blah, blah. And never read, never even see the parts or think about the parts or read the parts that in the very same scripture tells them exactly why what's happening is happening to them. I know I read scripture like that. And so I can imagine that that Hananiah did the same. And so, right, the proper way for us to view God's word is essentially the way that he's been using it in these six chapters to speak to these two groups of people, right? Which is, this is the truth. Jesus is the truth. But this is the truth. It's not what we think. It's not what we feel. It's not what I like. It's not what I don't like. It's what God's word says about it. And so I think that's the message, if you want to say it that way. I'll wrap up with this. In a way, you could describe our journey towards God as the constant work of coming out of Babylon and moving into the kingdom of God. The important point, if you hear nothing else in all of this, right? Curtis likes to say, right? If you remember the one thing, remember this, right? The truly amazing thing about God is that he is the one that's been leading and empowering us on this journey. We can't do it on our own. He is the one. He loves us that much that even though we build these great Babylons to our own glory, doing everything we can to live life without him, he is always calling us back to him. And so, we're not on this journey alone. In fact, it's not even in our power that we do it, right? It's Paul says in Romans that all who've been baptized in Jesus' death and resurrection have been raised to new life and have been freed from the power of sin, right? Freed from the power of sin, freed from the power of Babylon in our lives, right? And how so? That in Jesus, we truly have the power to be in Babylon, but not be of Babylon. It's the only way we can be in Babylon and not be of Babylon. And that in Jesus, we have the power to live as ambassadors to his kingdom. I will leave you with that. Thankfully for me, Katie's going to lead us in communion.
So as I was listening to Tom speaking, a couple things were popping through my mind, and one of them was the tension of how is it that we live in the world, but we are not of it? And how is it that, how do we know what to do in that? And he talked about a couple books in the New Testament, Romans, 1 Peter, that help us with that. But I was just thinking about it, and he said some words that were encouraging to me. He said that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and we live in a place that is not our home. And so whenever it is that we gather around this table, we are reminding ourselves of our true home, that we don't live in Babylon, but instead we have our identity rooted in Jesus and what he has done for us. We know that Jesus has done the work so that we can be raised to new life, as Tom said, and freed from Babylon, freed from our sin and from our guilt, but instead we can have peace with God because Jesus has done the work for us. And so as we prepare to come to the table, I want to think back to Daniel, that exile who was called to live in the temple of the the palace of the king of Babylon. And what was it that he did that made him different? He did submit to Babylon. He got educated there. He was in the royal court, but he didn't eat the food. So there was something that Daniel did that made him different, because his allegiance was first to God, right? He feared God, but he honored the king. And so as we prepare to come to the table, think about the ways that we are trying to fear God, but honor the king. And remember that our true identity is in Jesus and what he has done for us, and not in the country that we live in or come from, and not in anything else that our culture tells us is the one true important thing. But instead, we are Christians. We are little Christs. We are trying to follow him and praise God that he has done the work.